We've been working through foundations of a discipling church, and I've had some people ask me, does this mean that we want to be able to do this stuff or that we already do this stuff? My response to you is both. We want to do the foundations of a discipling church. We want to be the kind of a church that is faithful and true to the Word of God. And therefore, we do these things as the opportunity arises. One of the things that you will find, if you look back over the last several months, and this is one way to do it, you can go online at www.graceatlanta.com and actually listen to my messages if you're so wanting to torture yourself again. Online, and there's a way for you to do that. And if you were to go back and listen to them in their entirety, one of the foundational concepts that is brought out there is the importance, the superiority, the supremacy, and the sufficiency of the Word of God. More than anything else, we want to be a church that stands on the Word of God as our foundation. I believe that this Bible and the one that you hold before you is everything that we need for life and godliness. It has all the answers to how we are to live. Who better to give us those answers than the one who designed us and formed us and knew us before we were even in our mother's womb? Who better to give us answers to our psychological, quote-unquote, problems than the one who developed the psyche? Who better to give us a sense of what is right and wrong than the one who is altogether lovely and true? Who better to give us the things that we need to know how to conduct our lives than the one who wrote the rule book? And so we see this as primary. I say that to you to kind of give you a background for what we are going to talk about this morning as a foundation, and that is that we believe that a discipling church is one who exercises church discipline. If what you are going to do is be true to the Word of God, then you have to call people to obedience to the Word of God. And in order to do that, there are times when we are going to be called to exercise within our body that concept that is called church discipline. Now I invite you to take your copy of the scripture and turn to Matthew chapter 18. I want to give you two concepts this morning that I hope will help you to understand church discipline. Concept number one is the biblical teaching about church discipline. And then concept number two, I hope, will be a practical application of how church discipline works itself out in the Church of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 18 gives us part of the steps, or most of the steps, of what church discipline is. But I want you to get the context here. There is a context in church discipline that you need to understand, especially in this passage in Matthew 18. They start out the passage asking this question as disciples. Who is the greatest? At the time that the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Then Jesus called a little child to him and set them in the midst of them and said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. Why in the world did the disciples ask this question in the first place? I believe that they asked it because not too long before that, in one context, they were arguing about who was going to sit at the right hand of Jesus. A little bit before that, they were standing in the place called Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus said, who do men say that I am? And they had to admit that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter, in his arrogance, said, after Jesus predicted his death, no one's going to kill you while I'm around, Jesus. As if to say, listen, God, I'll protect you. Don't worry. I'll pull out my trusty little sword. I'll cut off anybody's ear. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You're not as hot as you think you are. And so in this context, he says, now listen, if you want to enter into the kingdom of heaven, you have to be like a little child. There's all kinds of stuff in that statement. Think about it sometime. Sit down at a playground and watch children play. They're fascinated with dirt. I mean, little rocks and things they go for, you know, anything. You watch a baby all the way up to adolescence, and children can find the most fascinating things to play with or to be fascinated with. I used to always laugh when my daughter and my son were young. We'd give them this wonderful toy, and they would throw away the toy and play with the box. And their imagination allowed them to just do all kinds of wonderful things and go to all kinds of wonderful places because they were little children. We become adults and we become more real, we think, because we start dealing with this stuff that we can feel. We start dealing with this stuff that we can see, and we forget the importance of letting God be God, even though we can't feel Him, even though we can't see Him, even though He's not there to touch. And so he lays this out, and he says, okay, first you start like a child. And then he goes against a number of offenses, and then he comes into an interesting parable. It's a parable of the lost sheep. You know it? Go like this if you know it. Shepherd has 100 sheep. 99 are in the fold. One disappears. Instead of looking at his profit and loss statement and saying, okay, that's fine. We've got 99 here. I guess we'll just have to let that one get eaten up by the wolves. The shepherd goes out to find the sheep. And as he goes out and he looks for the sheep, he's out there wandering around in the wilderness until he finds his lost sheep. And then you know what happens? He brings him back and he rejoices at the fact that he's found his sheep. He now has them all back again. It is in the context of this that the shepherd and the sheep that we find the information about church discipline. You know what the problem with the word discipline is? Most people are afraid of it because they think that what that means is I'm going to get punished. That's not all of church discipline. That's only a portion of church discipline. Discipline means that I am going to be made into the likeness of something else by shaping. And church discipline then is given in the context of being like a little child, not going into particular offenses by disciplining yourself, and then not becoming a lost sheep, but when you are, knowing that the shepherd is going to go out and look for you. Look then in verse 15 of Matthew chapter 18. It says this, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone, and if he hears you, you have gained your brother. If he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established." What that means is that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, it can't be a he said, she said type of a thing. Two or three witnesses are going to say, no, you didn't say that. Yes, you did say that. There's going to be some establishment of the truth. And if he refuses to hear them, then tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, then let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two or three of you agree on earth concerning anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Here's the process. Step number one, you find a brother who is in a fault. You go to that brother and you say, brother, it seems to me that according to the Word of God, not my personal sensibilities, according to the Word of God, you have sin in your life. You have a root of bitterness, or you have an obsession with something that is non-biblical. or you have anger in your life that expresses itself regularly, or you are looking at things that are wrong in the way of sexual temptation. Or, brother, it seems to me like you have some things in your life that you've revealed to me that need to be taken out of your life. Step one is to go to them privately and sit down and say, this is what the Word of God has to say about that. You're to put those things off. By the renewing of your mind, you're to put new things on to replace them so that you can become different in Jesus Christ. If he hears you, then the shepherd has used you to retrieve the lost sheep, and he is restored. If he does not hear you, then you're to go to two or three reliable people, not people who are going to go and tell everybody else in the world, but two or three reliable people, and you're to say, this is what I talked to him about. I would like for you to go with me to talk to him and make sure that what I'm saying is right and what he's saying is that I'm representing it properly. And so you go and you sit down and you talk to him, two or three people together, and you say, it seems that this is the accusation against you, brother, and here's what the Word of God has to say about that. Do you admit to this? If it's no, then you deal with it with step number three. If it's yes, then you deal with it by restoring that person and rejoicing in the fact that he is now a lost sheep who has been found. You see, the goal of church discipline, number one, is restoration. It isn't to beat up each other. It isn't to hold over the head somebody else's sin and say, you know, you either do this or we're going to put you out of the church. It's restoration. The goal is to bring people in, not to send them out. The goal is to go out and find the lost sheep and bring it back to the fold. But if he refuses to hear you when you've brought two or three witnesses, then step number three is that you tell it to the church. You bring it up before the whole body and you say, this is what is going on. If that person then refuses to hear, then you treat him like a tax collector and a publican. Now, we oftentimes read that and say, that means we excommunicate him from the church. He can't come here anymore. She can't come here anymore. That's not what that means at all. If I have a tax collector that lives next to me, and that person is not a believer, my goal is not to alienate that person. My goal is to reach that person for Jesus Christ, isn't it? Isn't that what we're about? Is bringing those that are not part of the body of Christ into the body of Christ and folding them in and teaching them who Jesus Christ is. The goal there is not to throw that person out completely, but to continue then to start witnessing to them as if they don't know who Jesus is. You're starting to present the Word of God not as somebody who should be growing in the Word, but somebody who should begin understanding the Word. Now, I want to show you two things. Once you have done that, once you have said, we have come to the conclusion that this person is not a believer, it is bound in heaven. Jesus gives the church the responsibility and the authority to say, for all intents and purposes, from everything that we seem to understand about this person's life, there is no fruit there to give us an indication that this person believes in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And it is bound in heaven. Verse 18. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And again, I say to you that if two or three of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. That point says, we understand that God makes a final decision on people's lives, but we have the responsibility under Jesus Christ as ministers of the gospel to make decisions about the fruit that is shown. By their fruits you will know them. And it's bound in heaven. The second point I want to make is a verse that is often taken out of context here. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. We're real good about talking about that and saying, you know, I'm going to have church at home. or I'm going to meet with a bunch of guys, and we're going to be out just before the football game, and we're going to have church together, because where two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst of them. Unless you are gathered at the football game or at home to exercise church discipline, you're taking this verse out of context. God doesn't promise to make a church out of two or three people. He can, but he doesn't promise to do that. God says the responsibility is not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, according to Hebrews, and that we have a responsibility instead to gather together to pray for one another, and Jesus will be there in the midst. But don't use that as an excuse to absent yourself from the ministry of the body of Christ. That's oftentimes taken out of context. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I'm sorry, chapter 5, I want to direct your attention to this passage as well. Because there's actually another step here that you need to understand. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and he talked about a man who was in the church that seems absolutely phenomenal to me. It seems incredible to me that somebody like this would be allowed to function in the body of Christ. But here's what it says. It says that there's a man in the church that's reported among you that is involved in a sin that isn't even popular among the Gentiles or those who are not believers. And that is that he's having an affair with his father's wife. He doesn't say with his mother, but apparently what it is his father's wife has either died or divorced, and dad has now married again, and now this man is having an affair with his stepmother. I don't know about you, but that just seems phenomenal that a church would allow that, and yet we overlook sin all the time in the Church of Jesus Christ. Part of treating somebody like a publican or a sinner or a tax collector or a sinner is saying, we love you, but you can't have a ministry right now because you're not acting like part of the body. And here's one that this church was evidently actually bragging about and saying, isn't this interesting what's going on over here? Well, Paul responds in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, and he says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? And those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Here's what he says. The job of the church is not to judge the actions of the non-church or the people who are unbelievers. Part of my problem, part of my difficulty with many of the social action type of activist groups that are going on in America today is that they're busy trying to change an unregenerate world without a regenerate Jesus in their life. They're busy trying to change the issue of abortion and make people understand that abortion is wrong when they have no standard in their life to say, oh, look, here's a list of what's right and wrong, and abortion is among them. Their standard of right and wrong is whatever they feel, whatever makes them feel good. We can't reason with that biblically. You can't go to them and say, the Bible says abortion is wrong. You know what they're going to say? That's your interpretation. You know why? Because they don't know Jesus. You can't go to them and say homosexuality is a sin, because they're going to say that's your interpretation. You have to judge those who are within the body of Christ, because this then becomes their standard. This becomes the reason for them to change. This gives them the motivation to change. This gives them the way in which they are to change, to put off and put on by the renewing of their mind. So what's happened is he said, don't think about, you know, not associating with the sexually immoral in a way that you never reach them, because then you've got to be completely outside the world. You got to live on another planet. Understand that those are people that are our mission field. They are the ones we are to reach. But while you're working inside the body of Christ, don't put up with that stuff. That doesn't belong in the body of Christ. There's all kinds of lists in the New Testament that will give us indicators as to what does and does not belong in the body of Christ. You can find them all over the place. But what Paul is saying here is, that doesn't go. So what he says is, if you have somebody like that and they refuse to change and you've confronted them about the change, don't even have anything to do with them. Don't even eat with them. In other words, there is a point at which the church says and binds in heaven, we really don't think that you belong here any longer. And you turn them over to Satan. And in turning them over to Satan, what happens is they start getting beat up by him. Because God allows them then to be handled by Satan in such a way that he either makes them or breaks them in their Christian walk. Now, there's a couple of logical questions in all of this. My Christian life is private. You have no right to judge me. Judge not, lest you be judged. The Bible says we have no right to judge whether or not somebody is a believer except by their works. By their works you will know them. And the Bible says that we have a responsibility as a church to encourage people to continue to constantly grow in their walk with Jesus Christ. Our job is to move people one step, two steps, three steps, however many they're willing to take, towards becoming fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. And we can only do that in community. Those who absent themselves from the community of God absent themselves from the discipline and the fellowship that encourages them to grow. Now, there's one other issue related to church discipline, and that is, how do you handle leaders in the church? How do you handle leaders in the church? Look over in 1 Timothy chapter 5, if you will. You see, because once you become a leader in the church, one of the things you've done is you've taken on a mantle of responsibility in which people are looking to you for guidance, for example, for direction. And so Paul deals with that. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Let me read that one more time. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. In other words, as you are working with someone and you find that there's some inconsistency of sin, inconsistency with this word in a leader's life in the church, then you have a responsibility to keep your ear to the ground and find out if anybody else sees that. You can even talk to other leaders in the church and say, are you seeing this as well? They may have a reason for answering that question the way they do by saying, no, I don't see it. Here's the reason. But if you go to an elder and you say, you know, I think I've found this sin in your life, then you are moving against what the Word of God has to say. And that says to me that you need to see the graphic and important nature of bringing accusations against God's leaders. Not because we're invulnerable. Unfortunately, we are very vulnerable. But because God does not want gossip to be something that tears the church of Jesus Christ apart. So if you accuse, make sure that you know exactly what you are accusing them of, because others have seen it as well. He says, don't receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. And those who are sinning, in other words, they do fall, they do sin, those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all. Notice all the steps have now been thrown out. Step one was thrown out of Matthew 18, and we've moved from taking two or three witnesses to that elder, and once they have been found to be sinning, then they have to be removed from the position they are in the presence of the whole church. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Don't lay hands on anyone hastily or share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. See, what Paul is saying to Timothy here is, look, if you've got somebody that is a leader in your church and they've been given the responsibility of being an example to the church, if they sin, they need to be rebuked for their sin in the presence of the whole church, because if one person saw it, other people see it, and they need to understand that even the church will not put up with that with their leaders. Now, this is very serious stuff here, folks. How does it play out in a practical way in the church? Those are the steps of church discipline. I invite you to turn to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, there's an interesting event that happens. We're going to be talking about this of all times next week in even greater detail. But I want to point a couple of things out to you out of John chapter 13. It says, supper being ended, verse 2, the devil already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. Then came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing now you don't understand, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you're never going to wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew that he would betray him. Therefore he said to him, you are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you that a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Now watch what happens right after this. I don't speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture may be fulfilled that he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. So I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly, I say to you that he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. I would like to submit to you that in this passage there are three kinds of people. There are the people who are constantly walking with God and growing with God and doing their best to be changed by God. There is the person who chooses not to be washed by God and changed by God, who repents. And there is the person who chooses not to be washed by God and changed by God, who never repents. And that's the whole issue of church discipline. You see, in this passage, The whole concept of the feet washing was not to teach servanthood. The concept of the feet washing was to teach that once we had been bathed, that is, saved, and come into the point of salvation, then as we walk through the muck and the mire of this world, all we need are the feet to be washed to cleanse off the things that stain us from this world. And so God comes into the picture in the form of Jesus Christ, and he picks up a towel and he goes to the disciples, and for 11 of them, he washes their feet, and in the process, he is giving them a picture of the daily cleansing of the Word of God as we grow in him. Then he comes to Peter, and he says, "Now, Peter, I'm going to wash your feet." And Peter says, "You're not going to wash my feet. I'm not going to have my master washing my feet." And Jesus said, "If I don't wash your feet, then you have no part with me." So Peter repents, and he says, "Not just my feet, save me again, Lord. Wash me all over again." And Jesus said, "If you've been washed all over, you don't need to have anything but your feet washed." You see the picture there? Restoration. Jesus is saying, listen, come to the Word, and the Word will cleanse you. If you resist the Word, then what you're saying is you want nothing to do with me at all. It isn't just that you resist the Word and you can still have Jesus in this part of your life, and you can have Jesus in this part of your life, and you can have Jesus in this part of your life. If you resist the Word, Jesus is saying, you don't want anything to do with me. I call it the Microsoft Windows syndrome. In Microsoft Windows on your computer, what you do is you turn on a particular program, then you can minimize that program, turn on another program, and unless you conduct the programs to do so, they never interact with each other, even though they're both active in your life, on your computer. We do that constantly. Somehow we put into our head that while we're here, we're in a sacred place. But once we go out there, we're in the world. Not true. We're just as much in the world here as we are out there. We're just with a bunch of people that hide it better. When we come here, we are still with people who are sinners. The only difference is we've been saved by grace. You see, when we walk out into the world, it's not now that we've gone from the sacred into the secular. It's that we've gone from the sacred into the sacred. It's sacred that God has called us to reach a lost and dying world. It's sacred that God has called us to make a difference in a world that is without Him. It's important to recognize that the calling that you have, rubbing shoulders day by day with people who don't know Him, is just as important as the calling that I have. Because I never get to meet those people unless I go out of my way to meet them. But God puts them in your path day by day by day by day by day. Now God gives those in the ministry a high and holy calling, but that doesn't minimize the high and holy calling that God has given you to touch the person in the cubicle next to you or across the hall from you or down the street from you. It's an important calling. It's an important mission. And what is happening here is the windows of our life get minimized or maximized depending on where we are. So we turn on the window we call church, and we turn that on and we minimize all the other stuff, our TV and our reading and our time out doing things on the town and other things that we do. And we maximize this window we call church, and now we're completely enveloped in that program. But once we leave, we minimize church, and we come over here and we say, okay, now we're going to go do this. But what God is saying is they're all running at the same time. Just because you can't see it doesn't mean it isn't happening. How are you living while you're running those programs? Peter is here, and he's saying, listen, God, if you're going to wash my feet, wash everything. And Jesus says, no, you don't understand. I want your whole life. I already have it. I just want to wash that you have taken away from me. I want to wash that you've made dirty in the dust of this world. And Peter gladly repents and says, okay, wash him. But there's a third person, Judas. The interesting thing is Judas didn't argue about Jesus washing his feet, did he? We have nothing here to indicate to us that Judas said one word when Jesus came to wash his feet. In fact, he probably sat there very smugly and said, he still doesn't know. He still doesn't realize that I plotted against him. And yet later on, the very last statement of that passage that we read, Jesus says, tonight, one of you will betray me. What Jesus is saying is, I'm handing that one who refuses to hear me, who refuses to be washed completely in me, over to Satan, and I'm leaving him out. And he will not take part in the fellowship that the rest of you are going to enjoy after I rise again. Well, what's the point? The point is this. For a church to have integrity doesn't mean that a church has no sin. It means that the church deals with sin. It means that sometimes we come and we sit down and we say very hard things because we don't always want to hear where we're wrong. It means that sometimes when we want to go and we want to do certain things that we believe will honor God, we've got to be willing to hear the things in our life that don't fit in order that we may be successful in God's eyes, not the world's eyes. It means that there are times in our life when there are things that are out of whack with the Word of God that He is prompting others to come and to confront us about in order to bring them in line with the Word of God. The world believes that you just let things go. You don't judge. We have no right to make a choice. We have no right to impose our standards on others. The Bible says we have every responsibility to impose God's standards on those who are called by His name. I don't know where you are today. There may be some part of your life that you are keeping dirty feet over. There may be some section of your life where you're saying, this sin is here, but I'm just not willing to give it up to God. This part of my life is being held back because I just don't want God to be able to change it and take it away from me because I want to be me. The Word of God, if you're a true believer, will not let you stay there long. It will confront you. It will impact you. It will convict you, and it will change you if you will only trust it.